Good morning. Before I get started, I want to address something some of you may have noticed. A familiar face is not here this morning. Pastor Bert has been feeling quite ill for the past couple of days. And for those of you who know him, what I'm about to say will be evidence of how poorly he's feeling. I don't care about college football. Please forgive me. But being Bert's friend, I know that the Auburn opener was this weekend, and he did not watch it. So let's pray for Bert. Let's take a moment. Our triune God, we are thankful for what you've taught us through your scriptures, that you are the author and the giver of life. You are the one who sustains all things. You are the great physician. We pray for all those in our church that are ailing, struggling, not feeling at their best, or indeed feeling at their worst. Particularly this morning, we lift up Pastor Bert. We ask that you would give him rest, peace, and healing. Sunday doesn't feel quite right without Bert here with us. We commit him and his family to you. In the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. When I was about to go to college, I was given a wonderful opportunity. My parents were going to pay for my undergraduate college education. It was taken care of. It was provided for. But because of who I was at that time, I had my own ideas about what I wanted to do. And after a year of college that really I squandered, I decided to make a living doing what I wanted to do because I could do it anyway. I don't need a college education to do this. And so I left behind the opportunities that I had been blessed with, this provision to accomplish this beautiful, significant goal, and went out to make my own way. That was, I think the technical theological term is, a poor choice. You know, I'm still reaping the consequences of that choice today. I have gone back to school later in life, struggling to learn in my infirmities when I'm old and frail, acquiring debt that otherwise wouldn't be mine. This was a poor choice. It was right there. And I walked away. You know, all of us need to recognize what has been provided for each of us. God has given us everything we need for the spiritual life. But as I was preparing this message, I was convicted about how often I take that provision and do the same thing that I did when I was 19. I have my own ideas. We need to be reminded of what is there for us. I want to answer the question as well. If God has already saved me, why do I need to do anything? Isn't it already done? So to do this, we're going to look at primarily 2 Peter, the first few verses. But I'm going to bounce back and forth to something we talked about last week in John 15, the first 11 verses. This is going to be an interactive sermon. So have your pencils and pens ready as we're going to be drawing on our bulletins. So let me give you some context. This epistle by Peter, we don't know much about it. We don't know much about the audience to which it was going, but we do have an idea of what was going on in that audience. A false teacher was there saying, there's more you need to do. Christ isn't sufficient. There's more you need to do. And we also know, by reading verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that these are Gentile believers. If you remember Peter's pedigree, he was a faithful Jew. And so here he's comforting his audience, reminding them they have equality. There's no hierarchy here. Jews aren't better than the Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians aren't better than the Jewish Christians. Equality. It's such a comforting word. And also, very interesting, it's the only place it occurs in the New Testament scriptures. Ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's acknowledging in this letter the Father, who is God, but he's also clearly stating that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was not just a Messiah, he was not just a man, but he is the God of Old Testament scriptures. He is God. It's a beautiful, powerful thing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This letter is about knowledge. That's the key word. That's the theme for this particular letter. I'd love to go into more about this, but I was told I only have 75 minutes to preach this morning, so I want to stick to that timeline. In our culture, it's all about productivity, isn't it? It's about getting things done. It's about being active and not being idle. In this letter, we see a very different message. Peter is saying, it's more about the development of character than the doing. It's more about who you are in Christ than the activity. It is easier to do than it is to be. Have you ever thought about that? As Kent said, we need to rest. We need to abide in the confidence we have. And too often, we are too busy doing to pause. I want to read a quote to you from the great theologian, John Cleese of Monty Python. Every now and again, he says something serious, and this is one of those examples. Because, as we all know, it is easier to do trivial things that are urgent than it is to do the important things that are not urgent, like thinking. And it's also easier to do little things we know we can do than to start on the big things that we're not too sure about. This letter is talking about the big things. This letter is talking about the knowledge that can be ours through Christ. He is sufficient. Other epistles, when you read Paul's epistles, they start with this introduction, Simon Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a greeting to the faithful, and then it would go on to a thanksgiving section. I am thankful, I give thanks daily, something along those lines. But Peter, true to his personality, does not waste his time with anything. He wants to get right to the point, and he gets there in verse 3. His divine power, whose? You just need to look up. Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Here's where it gets interactive. I want you to underline the phrase, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then John 15, just below it, I want you to underline, already you are clean. God has provided us with everything we need. Jesus reminds us, already you are clean. It's provision. Now I want you to go back to 2 Peter, circle divine power. And then in John, circle because of the word. When we hear the word in John, John 1 should come to mind. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is God, and he is the divine word. So here we can see that this divine power that gives us what we need, this word that Christ has spoken, it gives us everything. We're clean. But there is something else to all this. There's this beautiful, mysterious phrase in verse 4 of 2 Peter. Become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Draw a square around that one. And then in the John passage, abide in me and I in you. Do you see the parallel? We abide in Christ and he abides in us. He who is God, he who is divine, partakers of the divine nature. We'll look more at that in a moment, but the point I want to make from these two passages, from John and 2 Peter, is sufficiency. He is enough. It's been done. We are clean. We've been granted everything we need to pursue a life of godliness. He is sufficient. The primary verb in this Second Peter passage is granted or given. It's been given to us. It's not something to which we need to aspire. It's given to us. Just as I was given the opportunity to pursue college, just handed to me, we've been given everything we need to live a life that is glorifying to God as we pursue the image of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. This knowledge of God should drive this. God has made it available to us, everything that we require. And the gift of this, the upshot of all this, is that participate in the divine nature. It's a very mystic phrase. And people have gone a lot of interesting ways with this. That this means that by faithfulness, you can become God. Theosis, the becoming of God. That's not what's in the text here at all. It's not becoming, it's participating. We can participate in the divine nature. Paul uses the phrase in Christ throughout his writings. He says that you and I, those whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth of the gospel, the truth about who we are, and the hope that we have, that we are in Christ. Peter here uses partakers of the divine nature to express the same idea. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there will come a day, John tells us, where we will be made like the Son. Not made gods, but like him, holy and in communion with the Godhead. There is a right now aspect to this and a to come aspect to this. We have been invited into a relationship, into fellowship with the God of the universe, who is one God in three persons. Those three persons exist in perfect relationship in and of themselves. We've been invited into that. We struggle with that. But there will come a day where that will no longer be a struggle, and that will be our reality. This unobstructed relationship with the one who loves us more than we can possibly fathom. The new ability that we have, this passage speaks of escaping. You have escaped from the corruption that is in the world. Where does that escaping come from? Because I don't know about you, I often feel as though I'm still, Augustine says, corrupt and corrupting. I'm still wrestling. I think all of us are wrestling from day to day. The escape he's referring to is this ability we have in Christ to now resist sin through the Spirit. Because of who we are, unified with him, we can resist that which we couldn't resist before. In coming to know Christ, we escape the corruption of sin, and he begins to renew and breathe life and restore the image of God that was corrupted so long ago. It's an amazing gift. And although we have been set free from the corrupting power of sin, we often choose to not abide in the reality, and instead we choose ourselves over our Savior. We take him off the seat and put ourselves there, or we put something else there. Being free from something doesn't mean you don't walk into it. And then we move into this warning. And I'm going to shift primarily now to John 15. As I was reading this last week in church, I was struck by the sobering message that's here. Verse 5, I am the vine, You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to draw these parallels again. Underline, whoever abides in me and I in him. And then go down to 2 Peter and those very first words. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, what qualities? We'll talk about that in a minute. But these qualities is what is ours if we are abiding. Then draw a circle around, he it is that bears much fruit in John 15. And another circle around will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. If we abide, we bear fruit. If we are growing in our faith, if we're growing in our spiritual life, we will not be ineffective or unfruitful. There is a lot of potential here. Can you rightly call yourself an attorney if you never practice law? Can you call yourself a physician if you never care for the ill? Can you call yourself a salesman if you never make a call? There is potential. I think of the salesman who has been equipped and has the communication skills and is charming and knows the product like nobody else's business and has all the research on the company that he's approaching. Everything is there, from his natural giftedness to the information, and he just doesn't pick up the phone. There's incredible potential there, and he just sets it aside. This verse that we just read speaks of that potential. The evidence of discipleship is fruit bearing. Fruit bearing isn't a requirement to be a disciple. But if you're bearing fruit, it's evidence that you may be. I would go so far to say fruit bearing is inevitable if you are abiding in Christ. It will occur. The quantity or the quality, that's not promised, but the certainty that you will bear fruit if you are abiding in Christ is there. Discipleship is more than just believing. There is far more to it than just saying, I believe in Jesus. I think all that is true. There's another component that we can't walk away from. Remaining. Remaining in him. Abiding in him. How can we do that? What does it look like to abide and to remain? As we talked about last week, being in here is exceptionally helpful. He's given this to us. And prayer, again, as we talked last week, praying together as a community of faith, praying on your own or with your family. What an opportunity we have, such potential that to actually speak to God through Christ. This is such potential. And if we don't act, there are consequences. Going back to John 15, now looking at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Man, this is a hard teaching. Draw a scary, squiggly line under if anyone does not abide in me. And then in 2 Peter verse 9, draw a squiggly line under having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is a passage that is often used to say that you can lose your salvation. If you are not abiding, it says right here, you will be cut off from Christ and thrown into the fire and burned. That's, I would say, contradictory to the primary message about our salvation in the text of Scripture. This is not about a loss of salvation. There's a couple different options it could be speaking to. It could be talking about an apparent branch. So Judas, he looked like a disciple. He looked like one who was part of the faithful. He was walking with him. He was there at the meal with him. But he was not with him. So it may be talking about those who are sitting in their churches morning after morning, but who don't actually know the Savior. They aren't growing in their knowledge, and therefore not growing in their faith, and therefore not bearing fruit in their faith. That's one option. Another option is talking about the stagnating Christian. You know, there's no such thing as a Christian staying here at this level of sanctification. We're either growing in our faith or stepping back. Stagnation is stepping back. I think of this is very relatable to everyone, but I think you'll follow, even though it's not really relatable to everyone. Doctoral research. You can spend months in texts and books studying and writing, and if you engage in a conversation at any point about any of those issues, you're right there. You step away from that research. You focus on other things for a while, and that familiarity goes away. The next time you sit down with pen and paper in front of you or keyboard and screen, it's like you're starting over. Because that knowledge, that information that you possessed has stagnated and turned into shadows of what it was when you were familiar with it. Stagnation is not a good idea. The whole vine discourse is giving us a metaphor. And they went from the upper room and they started walking. And they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was betrayed. As they're walking, Jesus did this throughout his ministry. He would see something and use it to illustrate a point. The vineyards in that area of Israel don't grow the way that we grow them in Napa Valley, California, on these nice, beautiful raised trellises. They grew on the ground as vines. And as they were walking, I'm not saying this is what happened, but I could see it. Jesus points to the vine and says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And then he goes into this metaphorical picture of what it is to abide and to be in him. The expression, the branches are gathered. There's some interpreters who would say that those grapes are here. In the earlier part of John, it talks about the Father pruning and making us fit so that we might abide more fully. If a branch is not bearing fruit, they're going to cut back so it can be in a position to bear fruit, and the extraneous stuff is left aside. There comes a time where the vine cannot stay on the ground. And so they would walk through. And if you go to the Holy Land tomorrow, assuming it's grape season, you'll see this. They have these sticks with this fork, and they prop up, they lift up the vine so that the grapes have a place, the vines have a place to grow, because they can't push out on the ground. When a vine is struggling, that's what the vine dresser will do. The word gathered also means to lift up. It has that connotation. So it may be what we said about the apparent branch, the Judas Christian. But it might be a statement about, oh, thank you very much. Good instincts, Elijah. But it could be this metaphor being carried into the caring for the vine and the lifting it up so that it may be fruitful. And we know that there are times in the Christian life where God disciplines his people, where he prunes them, where he shapes them so that they might look more like the Son. So this passage does not speak towards a loss of salvation. It speaks to an attitude of abiding, a willingness to take advantage of the gifts that have been given to us. I love the passage in Luke 6 where he talks about fruit bearing, and that no good tree bears bad fruit, and no bad tree will bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from the brambles, and grapes are not picked from a thorn bush. A good tree will bear good fruit. The vine that's abiding in the one who is the source of all that is good will bear fruit. Otherwise, it stagnates and may need to be pruned and cut. And then that extraneous material, these branches that have leaves that have been trimmed away, are thrown away and burned, which is exactly what they would do with these cast-offs, because you can't leave them there because it inhibits growth. Right? Progressive growth in the Christian faith is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of one who is pursuing Christ, not just having fire insurance and sitting in a pew. Growth is vitality. It is what prevents sloth and unfruitfulness in the life of a believer. Voltaire said, "God will forgive. That's his job." Sometimes I wonder if that's not the attitude that some possess. I'm good. God forgave me. What he did is good for everything. That's his job. He'll forgive me. That is not. It's bearing fruit, but the wrong kind of fruit. We can't sit idly by. Going on to 2 Peter again, looking at verses 5 and 8, let's look at the 5 through 8, what he described, what he said, if these qualities are yours, starting in 5. For this very reason, what reason? Remember verse 4? We are partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. The word for make every effort is a very Peter-like word. It is with zeal, with passion, with all you got. I think that's how Peter would say it if he spoke English. You work, you supplement your faith by cultivating virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Remember knowledge being a key, the knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort. Underline that. It's not make an attempt. Make every effort. Throw yourself at it. And then in John 15, verse 9, underline, abide in my love. That's an imperative. This is the difference between saying, sweetheart, it would really mean a lot to me if tonight at 9 that you would think about going to bed. You know, we've talked about 9 o'clock being a good bedtime, so if you could, that'd be great. And go to bed at 9. Go to bed. This is abide in my love. What are you doing? Abide in my love. That is a command. That's an exhortation to us. Why? In John, verse 8, that you bear much fruit. And then circle again, as we did before in Peter, keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. This is how God receives glory, is by our abiding and bearing fruit. This is essential. There is a move from being to doing, abiding to working. This is not a contradictory statement when we talk about, well, God provides everything. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who sanctifies us. And we have to do something? Doesn't that not work together? This is a tension in Scripture we cannot fully reconcile. Dr. Mike Spiegel, the chairman of the theology department at DTS, tweeted a couple of days ago, so you know, if it's on Twitter, it's good, right? Orthodoxy often involves holding several paradoxical truths in excruciating tension. Heresy always relieves that tension. So has God saved us? And is God the one who is saving us? And is God the one who will eventually save us? Yes, but we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to live into that. Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We've been called to do something. So this morning, we have an opportunity to do something. To go in a place where the Holy Spirit is known to work. To go to a place where we can take a moment to abide in Him. Because the question at the end of the day is not, how much did you get done? It's, how much do you look like my son? And as we pursue that, the doing will happen. Because you can't not, as you become more Christ-like, live in a way that is Christ-like. So this morning, we are going to enjoy the table together. We're going to share communion. It's an opportunity to respond in love to the one who has given us all that we need. But before we participate in communion together, I just want to ask a question. We have the Holy Spirit to depend on for our growth. But could we be deceived? More specifically, ask yourself the question, am I being deceived? Are you frustrated every turn when you try to walk in the way that God has asked you to walk? Too often we say, I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a Christian. I walk down an aisle. I'm a Christian. Those aren't the works that get you salvation. Salvation is given to us by the Spirit alone. Trying to live the way that God would have you if you are not in Christ would be like trying to use your computer and it not being plugged in. We are called to become holy, and we cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit. So as we celebrate this meal together, elders, would you come forward? I want you to ask yourself that question. When we look at 2 Peter 1:4 again, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's what this meal is about. These precious and great promises that are ours, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Are you someone who is participating in the divine nature? Are you aware of what this meal represents? That because of how broken we are, God himself, in the person of the Son, came to live among us to do what none of us have the capacity to do. Again, it's not about doing, it's about being. Are you able to abide? So this morning, as we look to abide in Christ by doing that which he has commanded us to do, I want to read a slightly different text for communion than what we usually read. In 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. This is being invited to participate in the divine nature. And this meal is open to all those who know the Savior. If you don't know him, or you're not certain, take this time to pray, to seek God's will, to ask that the Spirit would work in your life. And I know any of the men standing here, any of the pastors at the church would love to talk with you, to pray with you, to wrestle with the questions that you may have. But right now, the elders will be distributing the bread, the body of Christ. As you receive this, I ask that you would just hold it and wait so that we, as a community, might take it together.